chapter number 8. Find Acts chapter number 8, please, but we'll actually read the final verses of chapter 7, but the primary preaching text today is going to be in Acts chapter number 8. We continue our series today that we've been in for the last little over a month or a couple of months, and that is in the book of Acts, and we're talking about being alive in Christ. The book of Acts began with the resurrection of Jesus, and the disciples are shocked and astounded as they see their Savior alive and risen from the dead. And so what we've seen as we've worked through these six or seven chapters so far is what we've seen is how there's a resurrected Savior, but now the early disciples and you and I as Christians, we live in the resurrection life of our Savior Jesus Christ. We live in that power. And what does it mean to have new life in Christ? And so we've looked at many themes as we've gone through it. But what I want us to see today, as we look at the testimony of the early church, what I'd like for us to see today is that God's people are alive and unstoppable. Alive and unstoppable. Now that's an exciting thing to say, and there's a lot of ways that people can misinterpret what I'm going to say today, so I want to be careful in how I explain it. The point is not for it to be a pep rally. The point isn't for us to just get ourselves emotionally worked up and say, we are unstoppable, we can go out there and do anything. But to really look at how the truth of the gospel, how the truth of Jesus creates a situation in our lives where anything that we come up against has no power to stop us because of the power of Jesus. So that's where we're headed today. But it begins, we're going to begin with a defining moment for the church. I'd like us to look at the church in this defining and decisive moment as they face a great opposition. Last week, my dad introduced you to Stephen. He was not an apostle. He was not one of the original. He was a new believer who walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was a new believer that got involved in serving in the local church in Jerusalem. He was a new believer who was alive and on fire for Jesus. And he would speak to the Jews, and he would preach the gospel. And many people would become Christians because of what Stephen would do. So the Jewish council and the leaders of the day, they said, we must stop him. We must stop him. And so they call him before a council. And in our adult Bible class called Deeper, we met today and we looked very carefully at the encounter of this council that Stephen was brought before and how he gave a defense for Christ before this angry legal body. But now, at the end of Stephen's sermon, they do not receive the word of God with humble hearts. They become enraged. And if you'll pick up the story with me in Acts chapter 7, I'd have you look at verse number 54. Acts 7, verse 54. The Bible says, when they heard these things, they were, could you say it with me? They were cut to the heart. There's power in the word of God. And as Stephen preached it, it cut them to their heart. But rather than being humbled by it, they gnashed on him with their teeth. Verse 55, but Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. That song that we sang just a few minutes ago, worthy is the Lamb. And we in our minds imagine the vision of Jesus in heaven. And Stephen saw a glimpse of it. It says here, he was looking up steadfastly into heaven. And it says that he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said before all of these people, before this whole council that hate him, they want to stop him, they want to shut him up. He looks into heaven and he looks then at the crowd and he says to them, behold, I see the heavens opened. And now particularly, who does he see? And he sees who? The Son of Man. If you don't know who that is and you're taking notes this morning, the Son of Man is Jesus. I could take time to show you that, but you'll just have to take my word for it right now. He says, I see Jesus. And where is he? He's standing on the right hand of God. Now, for you and I, we get excited when they see that, and Stephen did too. He got to see what we long to see someday, what we will only see someday. And Stephen sees Jesus in all of his power and all of his glory at the right hand of God. But for the Sanhedrin, the council that's assembled, when they hear Jesus at the right hand of God, they hear exactly what they're supposed to hear. They hear Jesus is equal with God the Father. Jesus has the right of authority and the right of power. And when they hear that, there's one word that's a trigger for them, and it triggers one word in their mind, and that is blasphemy. Stephen, you have spoken blasphemy now. And so immediately, verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. Imagine the violence of this scene and the physicality that we read about here. I mean, literally, they've gnashed with their teeth, they get angry, they cover their ears, and they all, the whole crowd, and I believe it was probably about 70 or so people gathered there, they all rush him and grab a hold of him. And it says, they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran up upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city. They dragged him, physically dragged Stephen out of town. They brought him outside the city limits and they threw him on the ground. Often there would be a small pit that was dug out. And each of them picked up large stones and they began to throw those stones at Stephen. And as the stones began to strike his body, as they begin as the blood begins to flow and as Stephen is just about to lose consciousness, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Stephen is the forerunner of the great martyrs of the faith that would stand before the enemy, that would stand in the Colosseum and would stand before Nero and would stand before Caesar. And today, those who stand before Kim Jong-un in North Korea, and who stand before the Muslim extremists, and they claim the name of Jesus, and they cry out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Stephen dies as the first Christian martyr. He kneels down and cries with a loud voice, Lord! And Stephen is so full of the Spirit and so full of Christ that he, in a sense, echoes the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And Stephen says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Because, friends, Christians don't die. They simply fall asleep in the arms of Jesus. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there is an eternal hope. And I believe we're meant to read this passage with all of the pathos and all of the feeling and all of the commitment of Stephen as we see this, just this beautiful sacrifice for Christ. And as his faith, Jesus shed his blood for our salvation. And the faith of Stephen bled out on the sandy soil of Jerusalem that day. It's a defining moment for the church. What would they do? Tertullian, the famous church father, said that it was the blood of the martyrs that would become the seed of the church. But this persecution didn't stop here. You see, up until now, the persecution of the Christians, the opposition forces who wanted to stop the church of Christ, it was focused on the leaders. It was entirely focused on the leadership. They would take the apostles, and if you remember from previous chapters and previous messages, they took the apostles, and what did they do with them? They would imprison them and beat them, and they would warn them. But now it has escalated, and it's gone from the apostles now to they've taken one of the preachers. He was really a lay preacher, if you will. Not ordained, not a pastor, but a lay preacher, a faithful servant of God, and they've taken him and beaten him. But now the persecution is going to intensify even more. Because notice what happens as you come to chapter number 8. We're introduced to a man named, say his name for me, Saul. And this was a name that would be associated with terror in these days of the early church. If you said the name Saul, good Jewish name, but a wicked man. He was the head of the secret Jewish police, or he became the head of the secret Jewish police. And now they've decided that because the message of Jesus is spreading so rapidly, because the message of Jesus is just filling the whole earth, because all of this has taken place, we have to take the persecution to the next level because we must stop this preaching about Jesus. We must stop this group that was known as the Way, who would later become known as Christians. We have to stop them. So it's not enough to imprison and beat their leaders. It's not enough to do any of those things. Now Saul, he's a young man and he's passionate about his job, but he's an evil, wicked man, but he thinks he's doing God's work. And so what he does, he's consenting to his death. And it says in the second part of verse 1, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, now listen to it, read the descriptive words here. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere hiding. No. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere, say it, preaching. But don't miss, we can focus on where I want to finish, and that is that in Jesus' name, we are unstoppable. But you can't miss the fact that this is a defining moment. This is do or die. This is the future of the church at stake. What is going to happen? He would enter into every house. The church was so large in Jerusalem, there was no one building that could contain them at the time. They had no structure, so there would be cell groups, so to speak, that would meet in all the regions. And Saul, who would later become Paul, Saul says, I'm going to find every single place where these people meet. I'm going to find every man that allows this in his home and the women that support it. And he would go into people's homes, he would pull them out, and he would put them in prison, perhaps separating families. And you can imagine the terror that was going through that community. I don't think we can really imagine it. If I had a movie that depicted it, it might give us a sense of it. But think about how dark these times were. There would be a series of intensifying persecutions that would all culminate in the terrible persecution brought about by Saul. They were enemies, dedicated to destruction and death. Believers were forced to flee from their homes to survive. But in all of this, the wonder and the power is that in all of this, the church of Jesus Christ was still alive. And we're going to see that it was completely unstoppable because they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. And what they did is they fulfilled the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18. And those words where Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. Could you say that with me? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church in Jerusalem came up against the very gates of hell with all of their fire and with all of their fury, and Saul was the agent of hell, and he came up against them to stop them. I'm reminded of scriptures, and I think I have a few of these. Kayla might be able to give them to you, but some from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. I'll give you that one. Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. A lot of people like to quote that. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. But you got to notice by the end of the verse, it's not about me and my ability to wield the weapon. It's about the power of God that defeats the foe, defeats the enemy. Also, Romans 8, verses 28 and 31. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And down to verse 31, what shall we then say to these things. Read it with me. Ready? What shall we say? We'll say this. If God be for us, who can be against us? What are you facing today? Who's against you today? What's against you? A lot of things that come against us. Not to the magnitude of the physical opposition that the early church faced, but there's battles in your emotion, there's battles in your finances, there's battles in your relationship, there's opposition that's going to come full force against you and against me. What should we say to these things? What should we say when the bank account doesn't add up? What should we say when the relationship doesn't go how I thought it was going to go? What should we say when sickness comes? What should we say when death comes? What should we say when tragedy comes? We should say, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who shall be against us? Can I ask you this? Where do you look when you face the gates of hell? Where do you look when you face the gates of hell? These believers had a choice. And I'm taking long on this introduction, but that's intentional. The main points will go pretty quickly this morning. But I want to just think about these three things really quick about where do you look. A lot of people, when they face the gates of hell. Now, remember, sometimes when we face opposition, who brought that opposition into our lives? We did sometimes. So you could, if you're here and you're like, oh yeah, I'm dealing with this. Well, the first thing you need to say is, did I bring about this? But truly, any good work of God, any good work of God that we're going to do is in our family, in our home, in our church, is going to face opposition. So where do you look when you face the gates of hell? Well, some people look to others. In all of life, they face trouble and difficulty, and they'll look to their spouse to anchor them, or they'll look to their family, or they'll look to their friends. There's nothing wrong with looking to a support group, correct? Nothing wrong with that. But the truth is, at some point, if you're looking to others, they're going to let you down. Now, a lot of people have learned, well, I can't count on anybody else. And so the main mantra of our society is, if you're going to find strength, where are you going to find it? Yeah, inside you. Just look inside, and you'll find it there. And that works for a while for a lot of people. The human spirit, is a magnificent thing, the way God's created it. People, through sheer will and through sheer brute force, have accomplished and overcome many, many things. But one day, you and I will come up against something that reveals to us that we do not have the power within us. You can run on for a little while, but eventually, self-sufficiency will let you down. And so I think you know the answer. Where do you look when you face the gates of hell? You do what the believers did. You do what Christians for generations have done. And you look, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We look to Jesus. Every good work in your life will face opposition. At times, that opposition, catch this now, any good work in your life will face opposition. And at times, that opposition will increase rather than let up. So we must rely on the strength of Christ to press forward, to be unstoppable. No matter what we face, we press forward in faith, we claim the promises of God's word, and we cling to Christ. So let's take just a few minutes and learn the lessons of the unstoppable believers. Let me give you this thing that I learned here. First of all, number one, we are unstoppable when we submit to the will of God for our lives. Did you catch that? It's not just psychology this morning. If you believe it, you can achieve it. If you think it, you can do it. No. We're only going to become unstoppable if you and I are willing to submit to the will of God for our lives. After all, is that not what the early church did? I think you and I would be asking a lot of questions to God. Why are you allowing this? Why is this happening? We're trying to follow your will, and look at the hardship that you've brought into our lives. Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? They understood at this moment in their life, as they submitted to the will of God, they believed it was a good will, and they understood that for this time, part of the will of God for their life was hardship and suffering. We've got to ask ourselves the question, if that is God's will for your life, if that were to be God's will for my life, would I be okay with that? Some of you know the account of Job. Job had a wonderful life. And God said to Satan, have you looked at my servant Job, the wonderful man he is? And Satan said, well, of course you've done all these good things for him. Of course he serves you. God allowed Satan to take it all away, to test him. And God allowed hardship and trial and tragedy to come into Job's life, and Job accepted it as the will of God for his life. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A lot of people, they want to say, yes, I can do this, I can overcome this. But wait, are you willing, are we willing, am I willing to accept that the will of God for my life may involve temporary difficulty for eternal reward? The only way a Christian is going to have the power of Christ and be unstoppable is when we submit to God's will. Most of you know, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It's quoted a lot. Verse 13 is quoted a lot, but most people don't, and you'll see it. You'll see the athletes, right? Like a Christian athlete will have the blacked out under his eye, and then they'll have, I think Tim Tebow did that, right? He had Philippians, or he would have scriptures, but I've seen Christian athletes with Philippians 4:13, or they wear it. I can do all things through Christ. Listen, God is not interested in who wins the football game, okay? That's not what that verse is about. Now, if that athlete is saying, I'm going to have a good testimony when I play, I'm going to play to the glory of God, if that's what they mean, then sure, put Philippians 4:13 all over it. But it's not a little catchphrase to say, I'm going to do what I want to do and God's going to help me. In fact, most people don't look at verse 12 before they look at verse 13. So let's look at verse number 12. Kayla's got it. She's going to put it up for us. It says, Paul said, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Why is that? Because Paul understood the will of God for his life. He said, everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And now he can say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's the truth. Are we willing to, listen, the will of God for our lives is always good, but it's not always easy. It's always good, but at times it's difficult. Jesus said that it's a straight gate. It's a narrow way that leads unto life. What he's saying is that becoming a Christian is the simplest thing you can do. You let go of your pride and you turn to Christ. But then the road that we're called to follow to experience his power, it can be a road of difficulty. The early church experienced it. The will of God for our life are things like holiness, spirit-filling, compassion, understanding. Are those the things that we're praying for? Are we really truly seeking the will of God? Now, one more thing before, and then we'll move on from this point. But there's one other thing that these believers did not have, but they just trusted God. They could not see the big picture. But God knew it, and they trusted a big God who saw the big picture. What do I mean by that? Do you remember what Jesus said when he left? Go into where? All the world, and preach the gospel to who? Every creature. Now he said, start where? Do you know? Start in Jerusalem, then go where? Judea, spread out a little more. And then he said, I want you to go to this group of people that none of you can stand, and that is where? Samaria. Up until Acts chapter number 8, the gospel was stuck in Jerusalem and in Judea. But if you read the next verse of what happened, they which were scattered abroad went everywhere, but then particularly, it says in verse number 5, it zeroes in on one man, it says in verse number 5, then Philip went down to the city of what? Samaria. God's will was bigger than their individual circumstances. And the Lord sovereignly used this difficulty, this tragedy, this persecution to spread the gospel. It's interesting. Many skeptics of Christianity, many skeptics will say things like, oh, well, you know, religion brought war. Religion was spread by the sword. True or false, religion has often been spread by the sword. Absolutely true. Even some false representations of Christianity have tried to spread their faith with a sword. But the distinction about true Bible Christianity is ironic, and that is this. Yes, Christianity was spread by the sword, but the sword wasn't in the hand of the Christians. The sword was in the hand of the enemy. And the enemies of Christianity brought the sword down. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And for generations, Christians would go hide in the catacombs. They'd be hunted down. They would stand in the Colosseums. And as the stories go of groups of young, beautiful Christian women waiting for the animals to come and devour them in the Colosseum, the accounts of history are that they would sing the hymns of praise to God. And all of those people in the Colosseum cheering for blood and crying out for their death, they would watch that over and over again. And it would prick them to their hearts, and many of them would become believers, and some of them would even find themselves to be the spectacle of what they once were the spectators. Because Christ and the will of Christ is greater than anything we could enjoy in our lives. We have to, if you say, it's easy to get up and at the start of the message to be like, I'm unstoppable for Jesus. But wait, are you unstoppable? You're only unstoppable as you follow the will of God for your life. I don't wish tragedy or hardship on myself or on any of you, but are we willing to follow the will of God? Number two, we're not only unstoppable when we submit to the will of God, but we are unstoppable, and it really ties in, when we understand, we remember God's purpose for our lives. When we remember God's purpose for our lives. That purpose, very simply, is this. It is to glorify God with my life. My life is not my own. I am bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are Christ's. Young people that are here, I say it all the time, we have a wonderful group of young adults and you're making decisions about what direction your life is going to go. The number one question is not how much money can I make, where will I get to live, what kind of occupation will I have. No, all of those things are secondary. Primary is this: how will my life reflect the greatest glory to God? How will this occupation glorify my Savior? How will this relationship glorify my Savior? Another scripture, I believe is on your handout, it'll be on the screen, is Romans 14, 7 and 8. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, let's read it together, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. What is it about? Philip understood that. These believers did. So Philip goes to Samaria. Look at verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Verse number 8, if you're there, please read that with me out loud, that whole verse. Ready? And there was great joy in that city. They understood that they had a purpose for their life, to glorify God. It involved sharing the gospel of Jesus and serving people. It's really not much more complicated than that, friends. The purpose of our life, to bring maximum glory to God, is to spread the gospel of Jesus and serve people while we do it. And when God's people are captivated by God's message, and when they're compelled in service to others, it brings great, great joy. And there was great joy in that city. Finally, in the few minutes that we have left, we are unstoppable when we are sincere in our relationship to Christ. There's a really interesting story that this section finishes with in Samaria. The story of this of the spreading of the church and the conversion of the Samaritans, we find an amazing account. Look at verse number 9. But there was a certain man called Simon. Now he is known as, and the book of Acts is full of colorful characters. This is Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer. Now, just as a side note, many people don't want to believe that there is such thing as black magic. The Bible is very clear that there are dark spirits and there is power in the evil unseen realm. And Simon the sorcerer, the Bible says here that he had a reputation. He used sorcery in verse 9. He bewitched the people of Samaria, and he wanted everybody to think that he was somebody great. He's just the kind of guy you want to have over for dinner, right? But enough about you. Let's talk about me. That's Simon the sorcerer. To whom they all gave heed. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, and to him they had regard, because that of a long time he bewitched them with sorceries. Now look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now what happens here, and as you read the rest of the story, you have to know the whole story to make sense of these next couple of verses. What's happening is Simon now starts to lose his influence. Why? Because when you have Jesus, you don't need your tarot cards. Can I get an amen there? When you have Jesus, you don't need the horoscope. Okay? When you have Jesus, you don't need the luck of the lottery. When you have Jesus, you have something sure and steadfast. That's called a rant. Now it's over. Okay? Now, let's move on. He's losing power. And he doesn't have the influence that he used to have. So, now, there's some debate about this. I personally think, and you'll see why, and if you disagree, it's not a big deal. But the point is, I think he is a false convert. It says here, then Simon himself believed also. Now, it does say he believed also. So some people will say that, look, he must have become a true believer there. Not something to argue about. I think if you read the rest of the context, I think what they're saying is he made a statement that he believed. He said, oh, I'll go along with that. But the problem is this, and this is our third and final point today. We are unstoppable when we are sincere in our relationship with Christ. Because here's the point, whether he made a sincere profession or he was phony from the start, at one point in this story, Simon loses or is completely missing a sincere relationship with Jesus. Watch what happens. I'm going to skip down to verse number 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Money, money, money has been the great corrupter of the church from the very beginning. I mean, the very beginning. He says, oh, I'll pay you. This would be a great investment. You know? If only they had television back then, he'd be on all night long. He said, let me give you money, and saying in verse number 19, give me also this what? Power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Well, for one thing, he completely misunderstood what was happening. The apostles didn't just lay hands on anybody they wanted to willy-nilly and said, boom, you've got the Holy Ghost. Boom, you've got the Holy Ghost. Smack you on the forehead, boom, you've got... That's not what they did. There were only a few instances where this happened, and it was to show that the gospel wasn't just for Jews, but now Samaritans could also receive the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 10, it happened again. The Gentiles received the Holy Ghost. So this wasn't a normal thing, but when he saw it, he was like, man, I want that power. But his desire was not to use that power to help people. His desire was to use that power to manipulate people. He was completely insincere. Whether he had truly believed or not, the point is this, he was completely selfish in his motivation. I always try to bring it home. None of us are going to be as extreme as Simon, I hope. But But I always try to bring the heart of the issue home to myself and think, well, how can I exhibit this? I'm not going to go and ask, you know, I'm not going to say, give me the, but what about my heart? Do I exhibit these same insincere motives at times? Well, if you think about it, Simon the sorcerer, he wanted the blessing and power of Christ without a true relationship with Christ. You can, and there's many people, and they read the books and they watch the sermons on television, and they say, I want my best life now. I want to walk in the power of Christ. But they don't want to walk in daily commitment to Christ and obedience to Christ. They don't want a true relationship with Jesus. And they just want to say the mantra, I'm unstoppable in Jesus' name. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. I can do all things through Christ. But the motivation of a true believer is to be overcome by the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. And to say, wow, Jesus, that you would die for me, that you would love me so that I can be forgiven and now walk on your... Lord, I want your blessing, but I want you. I want you. So Simon, he wants the blessing without the relationship. He wants the power of Christ without the humility of Christ. And he wants the glory of Christ without the sacrifice of Christ. So what does Peter do? Peter was a very sensitive preacher. And in verse number 20, he says, thy money perish with thee. I hope your money rots in the grave with you. Bless your heart. Now, I want you to notice this, though. Jesus and the apostles, they were the harshest and the hardest with the false religion crowd. Always. And they were actually the most compassionate with the most outwardly sinful crowd. But he's got no time for somebody who wants to pervert the gospel of Jesus and use it for his own benefit. And so what he says is, your money can die with you. I don't recommend you use that line, but, you know, if the Holy Spirit leads. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And that's the question for you today. And that's the question for me. I always finish with two questions, but this one is a one question because it applies to you if you're saved or if you're an unbeliever. The question is this: is your heart right with God? Matthew 6:33, we'll put that one up now. Many of you know it. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Is your heart right with God? Look what he says next. Verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of this thine heart may be forgiven thee. Why is Peter saying this? He's like, I mean, it's harsh. You'd better repent and pray if you're just lucky enough that this prayer could be answered and you could be forgiven. Is he saying that this is an unforgivable sin? No, I think he's speaking with hyperbole. In other words, he's emphasizing what a terrible, terrible sin he has just committed. And he's saying that you don't deserve to be forgiven. But can we all agree that none of us deserve to be forgiven? Just the fact that God would say, if you repent, I'll forgive you. Our heart's attitude should be like the prodigal son. I don't deserve that forgiveness. And by the way, that's the great problem, a great problem with a works-based salvation. We talk about this a lot. The big problem is this, that what we're saying is that I deserve to be forgiven, and I can somehow show my worthiness of being forgiven. But the Bible says, I think of the song Rock of Ages. The hymn writer said, in my hand, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. the prophet said, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. David said, we have all gone out of the way. We are all become unprofitable. And then Isaiah said, but the Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Listen, the fact is there was a chance for Simon. You and I, we're going to face trouble in life. We're going to face difficulty. But the fact of the matter is this, the only hope, the only answer is if that we have a sincere and genuine relationship to Christ. In the closing statement on your handout is that that only comes through sincere repentance. That only comes through sincere repentance. So, here's where it all comes to this morning. Don't pack up on me, but just let's bring it home right now. Here's what it all comes to. If you are here today and you've never called on the name of Jesus as your Savior by faith alone, then your life is stopped. It ends in the lake of fire. Punishment for your sin. But if you and I, if you've never done this before, if you will repent before Jesus, if you will say, I have sinned against you, but I want to receive your forgiveness. I believe in you and you alone. If you will do that today, then there's nothing that can come up against you that can take your salvation. There's nothing that can keep you out of heaven. There's nothing that can take your forgiveness away from you. You are safe. You are secure in Christ. Not by my own good works, but according to his mercy, he saves us. But then, all through life, Christian, you have a choice. You and I as believers, as born-again Christians, we have a choice. We can choose to live in obedience, live in surrender, or we can be like Simon the sorcerer and we can get our attention all looking other ways. And you could find yourself today and you could say, well, why isn't God giving me a breakthrough? Why isn't God giving me an answer? Why isn't God giving me the victory? And, well, are you living for his glory? Are you surrendered to his will? Do you have a sincere and genuine walk with Christ? The answer for you is the same as for the unbeliever, and that is repent. Surrender. Give it all to Christ, because he alone is worthy. Let's bow our heads for prayer. We will, in a few minutes, we're going to sing that song All in All again. It's all about Jesus. Is there anybody here today that would be in that first group of people and you say, Ethan, I have never truly and sincerely reached out to Christ for salvation. I trusted myself or I trusted other things. I've never truly trusted Christ and Christ alone. Would you do that today? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart right now? Would you say, Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I need your forgiveness. I let go of my way and I surrender to you, Jesus. Would you do that today? The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't need to raise your hand. You don't need to walk forward, but you do need to do this. In your heart, you need to admit your sin and believe on Christ alone. Ask him to save you. Right now, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died and rose for me. I let go of my way and I receive Jesus Christ alone. Christian, how about you? In what ways has insincerity crept in? Man, I cannot help but be my heart to be stirred as I think of these brave Christian forefathers. How insincere are my motives? How cheap is our faith sometimes? Would you surrender that? Would you repent of that to the Lord? Right now, as the instruments play, let's have prayer. Thank you. other. These are words that you know are easy for me to speak today. But they're not easy for me to live. My heart is prone to wander. The hearts of all of us are more selfish, more prideful. But we're so thankful that Jesus gives us hope, gives us purpose. I pray that each of us, that now our hearts would be committed to you, surrendered to you. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here that's not truly received you, they would become a believer, and they would become a true Christian, and they would be born again. You are our strength, and we are weak. You are our treasure. Help us to find in you our